Our first reading for the first class to introduce it will be taken from Isaiah chapter 11. And Brother Peter has asked that we just start off with the first 9 verses for his first class. The entire class, the entire set of classes today is entitled Isaiah, Prince of Prophets. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now we'll call upon Brother Peter for his first class, entitled The Branch.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. It's very good to be with you again. And thank you for receiving Sister Carol and me so courteously. It's lovely to be here. If at the end of these 4 talks you think that they've been very badly prepared and that they don't hang together very well, I shall agree with you. Let's see how we get on. Good morning, brethren. Good morning, brethren and sisters. It's very good to be with you again. And thank you for receiving... Is that better? Good, okay. Yeah, it's okay. I'm always being put right. I'm quite used to it. Don't worry about it. Isaiah is a huge book. And to cover it in 4 fairly short talks is really an impossibility. So whilst we're not going to be exactly cherry-picking, all the time we should be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He dominates the book of Isaiah. And I love anything that talks about Jesus, either directly or in type. And if we're looking for Jesus when we open the book of Isaiah, we shall not be disappointed. He strides across every chapter. He's there wherever we look. I like to think like this, so that if ever, and I say if ever, we are called to account in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he were to say to us, "What did you do in my absence?" Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to say, "I looked for you every day of my life. And every time I opened the book, I looked to see if I could see you." Maybe that opportunity won't arise, but in our imagination it can. And so we look at Isaiah and see that he spoke to God's holy people through the reign of 4 kings. He spoke for a long time. He spoke to them through the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. 4 consecutive kings. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And he was a good king, except for his one great lapse, which we'll talk about in a moment. His son Jotham reigned for 16 years, and he was good. He was a good king. He was succeeded by Ahaz, who reigned for 16 years, and he was horrendous. We read that his He caused his children to pass through the fire. How strange that his father had been so good, his grandfather had been so good, and suddenly this evil king Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, turns and causes his children to pass through the fire. I cannot get my head around that. Maybe you can. I should think it had something to do with idol worship. But you take your children and burn them is beyond Western understanding. But he did. He was an evil king. And he was succeeded by the man Hezekiah. So much like the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have John Baptist and Jesus. You have Isaiah and Hezekiah. And they sing from the same hymn sheet, as we might say today. They make a lovely couples. I want to have a word, first of all, about Uzziah. Reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. He was a fantastic king. He was a brilliant engineer, and he was expert at agriculture and in trade. I have my book open, I will in a moment, at the second book of Chronicles. You needn't go there if you like. I'll read the words as faithfully as I can. Second book of Chronicles in chapter 26. I'm going to read from verse 9. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers at Jerusalem, at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and he fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert, and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000, 7,500 that make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets, harbergiums and bow slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What a fantastic man. I mean, they'd never had it so good since the days of Solomon. And I'm going to suggest to you that Uzziah's greatness exceeded that of Solomon. He was brilliant. Whatever he turned his hand to, he was very good. Of course, we know what caused his downfall. He went into the house of God. He was puffed up. God helped him till he was strong. And then he went into the house of God and said, I've defeated everybody inside, from the Philistines to the Moabites, from the Syrians down to the Egyptians. They're all afraid of me. Silver and gold I've multiplied in Jerusalem. Wonderful king. Until he went into the house of God and said, I will be the priest king, about which the psalmist has written, about which God has spoken. And I will offer incense. And he actually went into the house of God and stood before the altar of incense. He's well inside the holy place now. And he goes to offer incense on the little altar. You know the structure of the temple, there was the veil, and only the high priest could go beyond the veil to the mercy seat once a year on the great day of atonement. And the priest went daily into the holy place and offered incense. And while the curtain was drawn back, allowing him access to the holy place, he went in and had a censer. And he was about to offer incense upon the altar. And 80 priests confronted him and said, you cannot do it. It appertaineth not unto thee, O King Uzziah, to offer incense. And he was furious with them. And while he's angry with them, the leprosy sprung up in his head. He must have felt it. He just must have felt it. And the 80 priests who were confronting him drew back from him. A leprous man in the temple of God. And they hasted to bring him out. No, he himself hasted to get out. He knew what was struck him. And from that day he was in a separate house, the house of a leper. Never came out of the house until the day of his death. God struck him down because of his act of ungodliness. And this great king, who had so much, who was so well blessed, was reduced to the ranks of those who couldn't worship God. How are the mighty fallen, might be said. Jotham, his son, who reigned as regent, Uzziah the king is still king, although he's in a separate house. And now Jotham, his son, sits on the throne, reigning as regent. He's a good man. He's a builder. Ahaz, 16 years, reigning evil man. Hezekiah, 29 years, reigning very good man. Full of faith, as we can see. Now the Assyrians in the north, brethren and sisters, are flexing their muscles. Already they've overrun the kingdom of Hoshea. They took some area. Carried Israel away captive. And now they look toward the south. They wanted to take Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem was a mighty place, although it was. The eye of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, at this time, was looking further south towards Egypt. That was their real target. But Jerusalem had to be put on one side, and that was easy. Why was it, do you think, that Assyria could enter the land of Judah so easily without a murmur from these armaments? I mean, it wasn't all that long ago, and we've just read it through our presider, that Uzziah built engines. Would not have seen these, wouldn't you? As being interested in things that cast stones a long way. They must have been marvellous engines on the corners of the city, so that if anybody came, they could hurl great stones withal and hurl arrows. Clever men invented them. Why weren't they brought against the Assyrian host? How about all these thousands of soldiers which we've read about? What? Why didn't they pick up the shields and the spears and the helmets which Uzziah had prepared for them? Why isn't there even a murmur from the army? It seems to me that the Assyrian host came through Samaria, the way you're looking at it, and rolled further south to come across Lebanon and down into Jerusalem. Where's the army gone? Where are these great engines of war? Where are the arrows that could be sent huge distances and at great speed? Where were the soldiers? And I put to you, brethren and sisters, that the answer is they were destroyed by the earthquake. Josephus, who is notorious for his exaggeration, I mean, if you read, there we go. First one leaves the room. It actually gets better if you'd like to stay on a bit. No? It happens. That always happens. Never mind. Where were we? Oh, yes. I really must get out. I shall apologise to the brother when he comes back. I really must get out of that nasty habit of engaging mouth before brain. As I get a bit older, I might change. But Josephus, who is given to exaggeration, I mean, if ever you read the Josephus, whatever number he gives, divide it by at least three. He loves to exaggerate, does Josephus. And he says regarding this earthquake, and I'll bring you to when I think exactly when it took place shortly. He says regarding this earthquake, a mighty earthquake shook the city. 400 cubits of the city was rolled up. A third of the temple was destroyed. A quarter of the city wall was destroyed. There was a momentous earthquake. Now, deduct some numbers from that. You certainly had an earthquake, and we'll come to it in a moment. But I question whether it was quite... Yes, thanks very much. Welcome home. whether it was quite as bad as Josephus talks about, I'm not quite sure. That there was an earthquake, there can be no doubt. It is very well documented. Isaiah chapter 2, if you would like to come with me there. Here's the earthquake, chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced city, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. We have good record, brethren and sisters, that Hosea was very much like certain kings that preceded him, and it was his ambition to erect a navy. And he did so. He had a good navy. Tsunamis can do terrible things to navies. As we are learning in our newspapers and television reports on almost a daily basis. A tsunami then would have swept inland as the earthquake erupted. Destroyed the city wall, there's no question about that. And these great engines of war that Uzziah had built with clever engineers were brought low and couldn't be used, ruined. The wall is down. Now then, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian army, would have known all about this. And he would have said, now that Jerusalem is destroyed, let's go and complete the ruin of it. Let's go and take it. And so he did. And that's where the army had gone. There was no army. There were no armaments. There were no slingshots. There were no great engines of war. They finished. They were turned over in the earthquake. I'd like to bring you to Zechariah. If you, it's ever so easy to find. That's but one book in the Old Testament. Because I just want to read Zechariah's comment on this great earthquake that took place in the day of Uzziah. So we come to Zechariah in chapter 14. Of course, Zechariah had long since removed from the reign of Uzziah. But he's looking back in retrospect, as we shall see, by looking at verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 14. And ye shall flee, this is what's going to happen, and then he said, what has happened? You watch. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azrael. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So what Zechariah is saying is, just as it happened in the days of Uzziah, there was a tremendous earthquake, so there's going to be another one in the day when the Lord sends his son from heaven, and the Mount of Olives will be the epicenter. It's happened before, it's going to happen again. And Zechariah pinpointed exactly for us. He said, you ran away. You fled like, you were scared out of your mind. Now, you know all about earthquakes in this place. We have them very, very occasionally in England. They tremble a little, and the light fittings swing a bit, and a couple of plates fall out of the cupboard and crash on the floor. That's the event. That's the extent of our earthquakes. But to be in the middle of one must be terrible. Right in the epicenter. And it happened in Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. And coupled with that, a tsunami out at sea, waves rushing in, destroyed his navy. Terrible thing. And that's why the Assyrians could come straight down. Now let me give you a personal view. I think, and this can be evidenced if you have the time to go through Scripture, I think this earthquake happened at the very time when Uzziah went into the temple as a king priest. He went in to offer incense, a place he shouldn't have been in there, much less do what he was going to do. And such was the Lord's anger. Not only was the king stricken with leprosy in his forehead, every word of Scripture is wonderful, isn't it? Don't you think it is? The very place where the priest had Nazir, holiness to the Lord, was the very place where the wayward king was stricken and smitten. can't be accident, can it? I mean, this book, it's so exciting. It cannot be man-made, can it, this? It fits together like a hand in a glove. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and all the pieces are coming together. This cannot be man-made. We should worship this. And I mean that in the right sense, not foolishly. And I think as Uzziah staggered back, knowing he'd been struck, he must have felt it. And the priest looked at him, aghast. That's very kind of you. Thank you very much. It's just water, is it? Yeah, thanks, that's right. Just thought I'd check up before I drank it. Thank you. Why do people laugh when I said that? I mean, perfectly normal question, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. And I think that the earthquake struck at the very time when Uzziah was smitten in his forehead. Would make sense, wouldn't it? I enjoy talking to CYC and had a lovely session with them here last night. You have a group of delightful young people. You should look after them, nurture them, pray for them. You should ask the Lord Jesus Christ to touch them. We talked about it last night. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to touch them. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed. Nobody whom the Lord Jesus Christ touched failed to receive a blessing. Will you touch these children, please, Lord? Care for them. If the Master remains away, they're your future ecclesia. And we talked about this, Jesus touching infants. And now Uzziah, we ask them, the children, use your imagination, will you? We shall do that again over the next few talks. Just come with me invisibly into Jerusalem, will you, and watch the ground move. You know all about it here. Watch the engines of war fall, topple down from the walls, come crashing down. Watch the soldiers, thousands of them, fleeing in terror, looking for holes in which they can hide away from the wrath of the Lord. Josephus says, a rent was made in the temple, a quarter of the city was destroyed, there was instant disaster. Well, I think that's an exaggeration, but that there was an earthquake is beyond dispute. And that it happened in the days of Uzziah cannot be denied. And the ships of Uzziah, Amos talks all about it. Lovely little prophet Amos. Maybe we'll come to him again. I happen to love Amos. Talks about the navy being destroyed, the ships heading for Tarshish being destroyed, probably by the tsunami. Isaiah speaks of the situation in Jerusalem before and after the disaster struck. He says, before it happened, silver and gold were in abundance. Worship, yes, but it will come to an end. We had a British Prime Minister, once, he was a very good man actually, Harold Macmillan, those of you who are my age will perhaps remember him. He was a good man. And during his tenure at number 10 Downing Street as Prime Minister, he told us all how fortunate we were, and he was right. And he coined a phrase which has stood the test of time for politicians of all ages. He said to us, we didn't have television in those days, but he said to us by radio, listen to me carefully, you've never had it so good. And that was true. But it comes at a price, you know. Never had it so good. Silver and gold in abundance. Worship, yes, but it will come to an end. Isaiah chapter 3, please. Verse 18 of chapter 3, Isaiah. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments. It's all about women now. Isaiah's going to have a blast at women. People think that he's anti-feminist. He's not. People condemn the Apostle Paul for the same reason. They say, of course, he didn't like women, you know, the Apostle Paul. It couldn't be more wrong. In point of fact, he was their champion. But now he berates the women in Jerusalem because they were leading their men on. The women were calling the tune. The women were calling the shots. All they cared about was their beauty. Now, let me be absolutely honest with you. I like ladies to look lovely. I mean, if you attend the breaking of bread service looking as though you've been dragged through a hedge backwards, that wouldn't appeal to me at all. I love to see neatness and tidiness. I love to see cleanness. Not only in sisters, but in brethren. Come on, brethren, be fair with me. You do stand under the shower a bit longer on Sunday morning, eh? Get yourself ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, your nails are clean on Saturday morning, but on Sunday morning they're scrubbed a bit harder, aren't they? Your shoes, which are good on Wednesday Bible class and Saturday study days, are polished even more highly on Sunday morning. We want to look good before our Lord. I don't mind that. The problem in the day of Isaiah is that the women had substituted beauty for godliness. Beauty came first and godliness came afterwards. It was the wrong way round. Listen to what Isaiah says. Verse 19 now, chapter 3. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers. It doesn't mean an exhaust system on a motor car, by the way. It means scarves and bonnets. The bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and headbands, the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels. Didn't understand what nose jewels were at one time. When I was at Sunday school, we used to scratch our heads about them. What are nose jewels? I know all about it now. You walk down the street in any street in a city in England and you see girls with diamonds in their noses. Nose jewels. Nothing's new. It happened in the days of Isaiah. You're not introducing new fashion, ladies. It happened in the days of Isaiah and they're condemned for it. The changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, that means mirrors. Always looking in a mirror. Oh, I can improve on that a little bit. Can't you just see it? And the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink. Isaiah is saying, it's coming, I'm telling you it's coming. And you better be ready for it. And all the time that you've spent... I wish I had it. You really should sit here and keep me under control because I tend to go wandering about. The Apostle Peter has something to say about this. He really does. He says, sisters, there's nothing wrong with you looking beautiful. But please get your priorities right. He's very direct, his Peter. He says, tell me this. Before which do you spend the most time? The Word of God or the mirror? Both will change you. The mirror will change you because you look in the mirror and you think my lipstick isn't quite straight or I've got a bit of hair sticking. Be honest, it happens. And the Apostle Peter says, yes, it does. And by standing in front of the Word of God, that will change you as well. You look in the Word of God and you say, I'm wrong. The psalmist picks this up beautifully. I think I can remember. Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Don't check me out. I'm pretty sure I'm right. I haven't got it written down, but I'm fairly sure it's there. Psalm 80, 3, 7, and 19. And every verse is the same. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, what's the difference? Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Three appeals made to God to turn them. To the angel, to a greater angel, and then to the divine presence himself. Turn us. I'm heading in the wrong direction. It's a skit by the psalmist on Eden. When God said to Adam and Eve, you go that way and not that way. You walk away from the light in your own shadow towards death. Walk towards darkness and despair and death, away from God's light. And they say, we're going in the wrong direction. We can't turn ourselves around. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Do you know what it means? Turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall see Jesus. Exact in the original, it's exactly what it means. And God will do it for us if we ask. But of course, if we're so convinced that we can be changed by the look in a mirror, we're going in the wrong direction, aren't we? We're going that way instead of that way. We're going towards darkness in our own shadow, getting darker instead of coming towards the light, leaving our shadow behind us. And Isaiah criticized his people. He says, "You're so concerned with fashion that you've forgotten true riches and true beauty." The women were leading the way. From where? Chapter 2 and verse 6. "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers." They were importing all these goodies from the east. Speaking about today, aren't we? All the goods in the shops, the beauty aids, most of them are imported. Their answer was, what's the problem? What's your problem? We are worshipping in the temple. We are sacrificing on the altar. We are singing hymns of praise in the temple. We are listening to preachers in the temple. We are living a godly life one day of the week. A bit like today, really, hey? And Isaiah said, "I'm talking about a wholesale change." And then Isaiah becomes leprous, and the city is destroyed. Chapter 6, please. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Always, that word train is always associated with the priest's dress. The high priest, the beautiful clothes he wore. That's what he's talking about. It's called a train in the Word of God. It means the high priest's clothing with which he came into the presence of the God he sought. Verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole land is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him." It's the earthquake again. "And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the top with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." What a strange way to do it. The seraphim couldn't forgive his sin. Whatever the seraphim was, and I suggest to you that seraphim and the cherubim are the same things, they're messengers of God. However good this seraphim was, he couldn't say to Isaiah, "You're a good man, you're trying hard, your sin's forgiven." He couldn't do it. He has to go to the altar with a pair of tongs, take a coal from the altar, and lay it on Isaiah's lips. He would be scalded, wouldn't he? I mean, it's figurative, it didn't really happen. This is a vision that he's seeing. And the lips would be burned by the heat of the coal. And that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus jumping off the page in Isaiah chapter 6. A coal is characteristic of what? Well, a coal on the altar burns itself completely in service. It's Jesus. The coal is Jesus. Only through Jesus can our sin be purged. But, mark you, Isaiah first of all had to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to come into the presence of God. God can do all sorts of things with people who show humility. We'll have another word to say about this. Humility, humbleness. God can do all sorts of things with it. It's the most elusive of every aspect of our worship. Do you know that? Ponder it. You can wake up in the morning and say, I'll kneel down and say, and we should if we have any brains, if we're physically capable. And if we're not, we should go somewhere quiet and say our prayers. And say, I'm hopeless. I'm heading in the wrong direction. I need to be turned. I need to come and worship you. I'm sorry I'm as bad as I am. And God can do all sorts of things with that person. See, you could kneel down by your bed in the morning and say, well, I'm going to try very hard today to live the life of a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to commit adultery all day, remembering the extension of the law introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to live my life as though the Lord Jesus Christ is walking alongside me. And when you go to bed at night, you could say, thank you, Lord, for giving me the strength to do that. I don't think I've stolen anything. I don't think I've cheated anybody. I don't think I've committed adultery. If sin has been there, I've looked the other way. As the wise man said, I will cause no unclean thing to pass before my eyes. Or as Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden. I love the man. You can say that at the end of the day and be honest and truthful. Try saying this in the morning. And in addition to all these virtues, I'll be humble. And you go to bed at night and say, yeah, I've been humble all day today. Really? Really? It is so elusive. It's like trying to hold mercury. It slips, it's gone everywhere. You've lost it before you know where. But we must try, brethren and sisters. God can do all sorts of things with a man who confesses his inability, who says, I am useless servant, I'm worse than anything. As Jacob is heard to say, and Solomon the same, whatever I've given has only been given to me by you. The house that I've built, you own heaven of heavens. What is this place that I've built? And God will smile from heaven upon such a person. So if we hear nothing else this weekend, will you hear this, please? Humbleness in the sight of God. And God made us, so he knows how difficult it is. Humbleness in the sight of God can achieve great things. So the coal representing the Lord Jesus Christ takes away Isaiah's sins, and now he can see the vision clearly. Chapter 7. Ahaz comes to inspect the fortifications that need to be made because the earthquake has destroyed most of the city, certainly all the armaments. Now, Uzziah is in the leper's house, and Jotham has come and gone, and now Ahaz, who's going to reign in Jerusalem for 16 years as an evil ruler, comes to inspect the conduit. I mean, the Assyrians are on the way. This is a little check for the brethren only. If you want to listen, sisters, you can, but really it's to the brethren. Just imagine that you're in Jerusalem, and you know very well, because people are coming in and saying the Assyrians are on the way. They care not that much for human life. They haven't changed. In my working days, I spent a lot of time in Iraq and Iran and the country round about. I tell you, life doesn't mean that much to them. It certainly didn't in the days of Ahaz. As the great Assyrian war machine rolls south, and you've got no armament, the city's defenceless, the walls are down, the king whom did so much died as a leper, and now Ahaz is ruling with nothing. And the Assyrian army comes south. It might sound vulgar, and I ask you to believe that I say this with the word of God in my hand. Rape was very high on their list. No matter what age the women, they were just instruments of pleasure for the Assyrian army. I mean, Hitler learned a great deal, you know, from these scriptures. As did the Russian campaign. The aim was to spread terror among the population they were going to conquer. And so what they would do is let the army go in first, and they would time them. They say, we give you, it's written down in Second World War, the commentators, we'll give you 3 hours in the city before the soldiers move in with guns. Now you do love what you do, you've got free license to do what you like in the city, to the women, before we come in to destroy it. What are you going to do, brethren, if you're in Jerusalem in conditions like that? Why, you'd be terrified, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know where to go. You wouldn't know what to do. You wouldn't know where to look. How do you hide? Where do you... You can't go down to Egypt. And so Ahaz says, well, at least we can prevent the Assyrians taking free water. And so the pool that has been destroyed, we'll throw rubble in, we'll block it off and somehow divert the course of the water into the city so that at least the Assyrian host won't gain free access to Gihon, to the springs, to the free water supply. And while he's there, checking up that the engineers are doing their job properly, Isaiah comes on the scene with his son. And he looks at Ahaz, and he says to him, verse 10 of chapter 7, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, doubtless through Isaiah, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height. But Ahaz said, I will not tempt the Lord. What a pathetic man. He put the worship of God on one side. Now Isaiah said, I'll tell you what, ask God from a sign either above or down below. What did he mean? What do you think Isaiah meant? Ask a sign either above or below. And Ahaz said, I won't tempt the Lord. So Isaiah said in verse 13, no, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And Ahaz would have been tearing his hair out. More than anything, we want an army, and you promised me a baby. What's the matter with you, man? Thought you were a prophet of God, bringing us good news. We don't want a baby in arms, we want a big, strong army. And Isaiah said, ask it in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. Nearly finished. I haven't talked about the branch yet, have I? No, never mind. We'll get there in a minute. You must come with me, please, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. Just to see what Isaiah meant when he said, ask it in the height or in the depth. We need Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 25. That's the one. Did I say Exodus? I mean Genesis. Did I say Genesis? Genesis, I did. That's right. Genesis chapter 49, verse 25. This is Moses. Oh, forgive me. This is the man of God speaking about Joseph. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the... that lieth under, blessing of the breast, and blessing of the womb. And that verse has to be read alongside Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Ask it in the heaven or in the earth. And God says to Jacob about Joseph, you'll have blessings from above, and you'll have blessings from below, and you'll have blessings with a child. Exactly what Isaiah said. Therefore, verse 14 of chapter 7, Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, in every Bible prophecy, brethren and sisters, and we really ought to bear this in mind, especially as we read through Isaiah, there has to be a local fulfillment of the prophet's words. I mean, it would have been useless, wouldn't it, for Isaiah to say, you just wait 1,800 years. You just wait 1,000 years, and this will be fulfilled. It wouldn't have mattered a fig, would it, to Ahaz? It wouldn't, would it? So you have to have a local fulfillment with a further one which will be developed greater later. And the local one was this. Ahaz was by the water course, and Isaiah was with him, looking at him, holding the hand of his little boy. And with Ahaz was a young lady who Ahaz was shortly to marry. She was a virgin. So Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Traditionalists tell me, I've no idea whether this is right or wrong. You just have to read as much as you can and make your own mind up. Traditionalists tell me that when Hezekiah was born, before they called him Hezekiah, he was called Emmanuel. God with us. It's a local fulfillment, you see. She was a virgin then. She married Ahaz. She had a child and called his name Emmanuel. Of course, many years later, another virgin is going to bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And he will save us, not from the Assyrian host, but from sin and death itself. Now, at the start of this little session, I told you that these talks were going to be very badly prepared, very badly sort of panned out, and my words have come true sooner than I thought they might, because I should have talked to you about the branch, but we were a bit late starting, you must admit that. It did say 9 o'clock on the programme. So it's not my fault after all, is it really? So you can't blame me. It's a lovely thing to do. Blame somebody else, never me. It's human nature, isn't it? Can't possibly be my fault. Blame somebody else. Now I'll carry the cat in this instance. And when we start our next session, and the presiding will shortly tell us when that will be, we'll have a chat about the branch before we move on to the subject that should really address us. Thank you.